today I'd like to speak on a subject, and that subject is the work of God. Now, probably the scripture that has been used so much, so very often in the Church of God to describe the work and what it is and what it should be and what our part in it has been is found in Matthew 24:14. And it says, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And we have been participants in the work of God for many years, doing things that would bring the gospel of the kingdom to the world as a witness and to prepare the world for the return of Jesus Christ. But I would ask you this question: are we the only ones that believe that there is a work of God? And the answer is no. There are numerous groups and organizations that believe in the work of God. As a matter of fact, it may surprise you to know that the Roman Catholic Church has a group within their parameters called the Jesuits, who for the past 500 years have had what they call Opus Dei, the work of God. That's the English translation of that name. And you could probably go online and Google Opus Dei and learn more about it than you probably care to know. But you and I, as members of God's church, need to look to the scriptures for our understanding of what we believe and why we believe it. Let's look at Philippians 1, verse 1. Because these words should prove to be a great comfort to every human being who calls himself a Christian. Because in here, the Apostle Paul makes some comments that, well, let's just start in Philippians 1, verse 1. It says, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and the bishops, the elders, and the deacons." So here was Paul writing what is generally referred to as one of the prison epistles. He was probably in prison in Rome at the time this was written, 61 to 63 AD. And he's writing to Paul and Timothy, and he's making some comments that are going to build to a conclusion at the end. And we're not going to go all the way to the end, but we're going to see that there are things in here that, even though we don't live as a Gentile nation in Philippi, do pertain to us. He says, "Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." He says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." Can you imagine what it might have been like as the Apostle Paul to go into a city like Philippi, which is up in Macedonia, in the northwestern part of the Aegean, I believe, if I recall correctly, a city, a community that had no Christians. And he went into the synagogue, as his custom was, and he would preach, and pretty soon they had a growing church in Philippi, a church of God that we shall, if we read the entire story, we'll see went on to do some outstanding works in the name of God. But I want to concentrate now on verse 6. He says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of Christ Jesus," or Jesus Christ. God has started a work in you, in me. And the great confidence that we should have is that he is going to perform that work until the return of Jesus Christ. As long as we continue on our trek, our path, our sojourning with Jesus and his church, God is going to finish the work that he started in us. Now, it's interesting the difference in translations. In the King James Version, it says that he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The New American Standard Version of the Bible translates that, he will perfect it. And we've read scriptures, and we know the scriptures that talk about the need for the church to become perfected, the need for the church to become cleansed, the need for the church to be purified and to be separated from the things of the world that are unhealthy. And the point I want to make here is, though, that God is doing a great work, and very few men, very few women in the entire world understand it. Let's look at Acts 13. Why doesn't the world understand what Christ is doing? We've had a couple of thousand years of teaching since Jesus walked the earth, and yet so many people don't understand what God is doing. Acts 13, verse 41. Here's one of the reasons why they don't understand. It says, and then when the Jews had gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. He says in Acts 13, verse 41, he says, behold, you despisers, and wonder and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you shall in no wise believe, even though a man explains it to you. Why, you might ask yourself, would those who hear the work, that hear the words, that hear the promises, don't understand it? Well, there are a number of scriptures you could turn to, but the point I think that we understand is that to a major degree there is an adversary, and you could look at some of the parables of Jesus, the parable of the sower, and how that adversary goes out and plants bad seed on top of the good seed. But you and I are blessed because we understand the work of God to a small degree. And if you've been in the church for 15 or 20 or 30 years or 40 years or 50 years, hopefully our understanding and our knowledge increases a little bit every year, because there's so much in the scriptures that God, through his Spirit, will lead us to understand if we would just take the time and make the energy, expend the energy to study it and to do those things that will make it more understandable. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, breaking into the thought in verse 9. He says, for we know in part, and we prophesy in part. Here's the great apostle, the great teacher, the great builder of New Testament theology, who spent time with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years in Arabia, it says, and who studied at his feet and who learned the meaning of the new covenant and how it applied to men. And he says, we know in part. Now, if that is possible, to only know in part after the training and the understanding that he was given, how much more we know in part, or less we know in part, if I can double negative there. But, brethren, you know, the knowledge of Jesus Christ and the promises that he gives to us and the work that he's doing in us, we know in part. He says, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. So we see that there is a time that's coming when our limited knowledge and our limited understanding is going to be done away, because we will then have more complete, more thorough, more more earth-shattering understanding of, wow, is that what this is all about? We know in part. We know very little. But we're so blessed that we understand so much more than our friends in the world. You see, the Jews had problems similar to what these Gentiles had. I mean, they knew in part, but they just, the difference being, they didn't know they knew in part. They thought they knew it all. They said, well, yeah, we have Moses, we have the prophets, we have all the writings. You know, how can you say that we are slaves, that we're of our father the devil? And that's what Christ told them. And the reason being, of course, that they didn't understand the work of God. That God was doing a work in them, and they wouldn't bow their heads to God. They wouldn't say, Father, show me. These are people who took the word of God and put layers of tradition on top of the word of God. And through these traditions, to this very day, they affect the way people look at God. And hopefully, you and I, as we progress in our walk with Christ, are able to separate ourselves from Jewish traditions and learn to use the spiritual meaning that God gives to us. Now, today what I would like to do, I would like to address these questions. Number one, what is the work of God? Number two, what is this work that we read about back here that he is performing in us and that he will perform until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ? And the third question I will hopefully answer is, what work does God want us to perform? What was God's plan from the beginning? If we go back to the book of Genesis, and I think we will, let's go to Genesis 1. In Genesis 1, God said very clearly what his plan was. And if you were to mention this to 99% of the Christians you ever meet in the world, who are part of the churches of this world, their mouths would drop open and say, no, never heard of such a thing before. All right. Well, let's see what it says. He says, let's start in verse 24. God said, then let the earth bring forth a living creature after its kind, cattle and creeping things, and beasts of the earth after his kind. And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth after its kind. And God saw that it was good. So the physical animals and beasts that he created, he said, this is good. Wow, this is... I'm pleased with what I've done. You got in verse 26, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea. Now, what does it mean to make man in God's image? Fair question. You might look at other translations and look at the meaning of the original Hebrew words. And what he's saying is, let's make man like us. Let's make man as we are. Let's make man able to become spirit and live forever like us. And that was God's plan from the beginning. But you know, the world doesn't grasp or understand that. They think they've got this soul that lives inside them, that as soon as it dies, it's gone to heaven or hell or purgatory, or they believe it because that's what they've been taught. But, you know, it's not scriptural. The beliefs are not scriptural. God says there will be a resurrection. This resurrection is going to raise the people from the dirt, from the earth, and they're going to become some physical, some are going to become spiritual. This is an understanding the Church of God has that so many people in the world don't understand. They don't know. They've never been taught this. They don't understand the resurrection of the dead. And if they do understand that there's a resurrection of the dead, they make up all kinds of strange doctrines to compensate for their belief in the soul, in an immortal soul. One church believes that, all right, you have an immortal soul. But then they read in the New Testament that there's a resurrection of the dead. So they actually teach that the time is coming when the souls of the dead will rise or descend from heaven or from hell, and the bodies will come out of their graves, and they're going to put the soul back in the body, and then send them both off to punishment or glory somewhere. Fortunately, we have a loving God, a merciful God, who has a better plan than that for us. But brethren, when we look at what our goal is and what our work is and what God wants human beings to do, I think we can take great comfort and great joy and great pleasure, not only in the fact that we know it, but in the fact that we can share it with others who don't know. Let's look at Romans 8. Because Romans 8 bears out the concept that we've just been talking about, where God says, let's make man in our image. Let's make man the way we are. Let's make man like us. All right. What does Romans 8 say? Romans, the 8th chapter, which is referred to as the Holy Spirit chapter, because in it Paul goes into some great detail on the Holy Spirit being given to man. But in verse 13, he says, "But if you live after the flesh, you will die." Well, that's true. We're physical. We're flesh and blood. We're going to die. But he's talking on a spiritual level now. He says, "But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify or make dead the deeds of the body, you shall live." In verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Nothing difficult about the English meaning of those words. If we live by the Spirit of God, we are the sons of God. So we brethren have an opportunity as we go through life to learn of God's word, to come to an understanding of God's word. And the great joy of Bible study is that we can delve into God's word and spend as much time as we can invest in learning what the Father has for us. His plan is to regenerate the human being. And to regenerate the human being as his sons and his daughters. The second work that God is doing is to introduce Jesus and his message to the world. John 6:28. In John 6, Christ tells the Hebrew people, he says, "I am the bread of life. I am come down from heaven. I am here to do a work, and I am here to represent my Father." And in verse 28 of John 6, he says, "And they said unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God?" Fair question. What should we be doing that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." That sounds pretty simple, doesn't it? We live in a Christian nation. We live in a nation that has a church on virtually every street corner in the major cities, a church devoted to the teaching of Jesus Christ. But do they know the true Jesus? Do they know the real Jesus? Do they believe what God says very clearly and very plainly in his word? Or do they hold the traditions? And that's a question that each of us has to live with and deal with on a regular basis. Because the traditions very often get in the way between God and man. Let's look at Matthew 15. Matthew 15. The Hebrew people have had traditions, which they sometimes refer to as their oral law, which one teacher told to another teacher told to another teacher, and pretty soon it has become codified in their religious belief system. Matthew 15, verse 2. Well, let's start in verse 1. It says, "And then came to Jesus the scribes and the Pharisees, which were of Jerusalem, saying, 'Why do your disciples transgress the traditions of the elders? For they don't wash their hands when they eat bread.' And he answered and said to them, 'Why do you also transgress the commandment by your traditions?'" Ooh, turned that around on them real quick, didn't he? "Why do you transgress the commandments of God to keep your traditions?" Now, let's back off a minute and let's ask ourselves, within the churches of God, do we have traditions? Sure. Do we have good traditions or do we have bad traditions? For some of you, yeah, I think that's right. But, you know, I would say very often that some of what we might consider as negative traditions aren't really negative except the way people look at them. We need to come to a stronger grip, a stronger grasp on what's important to God, and to take the commandments of men and traditions of men and set them aside. But Christ had to teach these people from the perspective of his knowledge of the law. Who gave the law to Moses? It says that he was with them in the desert. He was the one that wrote with his finger the 10 words, as they're called in the Hebrew. Let's look at Mark 7. Because the concept goes on a little further of dealing with human traditions. The traditions of man versus the law of God are incompatible in most cases. And it's our job to separate what's God's and what's man's. Let's look at Mark 7 verses. Well, let's start in verse 1. Similar to what we read back in Matthew 15, only it adds a little flavor, a little different substance to it. "And then came together unto him the Pharisees and certain of the scribes which came from Jerusalem. And when they saw some of his disciples eating bread with unwashed hands, they thought that was terrible. Because the Pharisees and all the Jews, except they wash their hands often, won't eat. You know, holding to traditions of the elders. And when they came from the market, except they wash, they don't eat. Unless they wash the food, they won't eat it." That's a shame. "But what does many other things there be which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots and brazen vessels and of tables." So they were very clean people, and they still are. When I grew up in a city of Philadelphia, and I was surprised. I didn't know about the laws of kosher, clean and unclean. And some of the kosher Jews, if you go into their home, they have 2 sets of silverware, 2 sets of pots, 2 sets of dishes, 2 dishwashers. Because the scripture says you don't see the calf in his mother's milk. So they make sure that all the dairy is in one side and all of the meat. Yeah. Now, is this a terrible thing? No, it's not. It's not a terrible thing, but it's an unnecessary tradition that doesn't add anything to our understanding of God, of Jesus Christ, and of the laws that we need to learn to live by. Continuing. Verse 5. "And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, saying, 'Why walk not your disciples according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?' And he answered and said unto them, 'Well has Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" Verse 7, Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. And laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other like things. And dropping down to verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your traditions. And brethren, we hopefully have mentally and intellectually and spiritually been able to separate our Christian life from the traditions that are a part of the world we live in. You know, Jesus was concerned about meat. He was concerned about food. He was concerned about people having enough to eat. And you've read the stories of feeding the 5,000, fed them bread, 3 loaves, 5 fishes, and they took up 10 or 12 baskets of leftover food. I mean, Christ was concerned about the people and about their ability to live and to enjoy life. And it's our job, as I see it, and maybe you'll agree with me, to help the world to see and understand the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ, the simplicity that allows Jesus Christ to live his life in us without man-made traditions causing us trials, causing separation, causing church groups not to be able to meet together because this one's tradition is different from that one's tradition. Does that make any sense to you? It sure doesn't make a lot of sense to me that we would allow separation between brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ because man-made traditions that have no value beyond tradition. Are there some traditions that are good? Yeah, there's some traditions that are good. Are some traditions bad? Maybe. But you know, we feed one another physically, emotionally, spiritually, and we try to do it in the name of Jesus Christ the way he would want us to do. Now, continuing on the work of God, one of God's works in us is to raise up sons and daughters to God. We read in Acts 13:41 that even though it's plainly said, it's plainly written and plainly revealed, people aren't going to believe it. Even if it's told to them, they're not going to believe it. They don't want to believe it because it's so different from anything they've ever heard before. Why would God want sons and daughters? The way we look at things can be different. And this is why traditions can be such a terrible mess in our lives. Because one person looks at tradition as good, another person looks at it as bad. But let's look at what the Word of God says. And let's have our faith and our understanding grounded in the Word of God. Let's look at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 6. When we read the scriptures and we see that God is raising up a family to himself, that he's raising up children to himself, if we can approach it with a pure mind and a pure heart without preconceived ideas, it becomes pretty plain, doesn't it? It's really very plain. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 16. Actually, we could start in verse 14 because in it he says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what concord has Christ with Baal? What part has he that believes with an infidel? In verse 16, he says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The temple of God would not tolerate idols. The temple of God would not tolerate idolatry. But he wasn't talking just on a physical level. Read on. He says, you are the temple of the living God. God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among you, among them, and be you separate, says the Lord. Verse 18, he says, and I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and my daughters, says the Lord Almighty. What a magnificent thought. What a magnificent concept. Come out and be separate and be my sons and daughters. What an incredible promise. But you know, that's part of the work of God. Of our learning to be sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, together in unity, together in with the mind of Christ, to serve one another. There are numerous other scriptures we could turn to. We could turn to Romans 8:14, where it says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Is that amazing? As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. It's pretty plain, pretty simple, pretty straightforward. But the world looks at people who say such a thing as hypocrites, as apostates. How can you say that you are a son of God? Well, didn't they say the same thing to Jesus? Oh, you make yourself equal with God? Yet the plan of God from the beginning, the work of God, is to allow mankind to have that opportunity to eternal spirit life as his sons and daughters. Romans 8. Let's look at Romans 8, verse. And again, that we were there a little bit ago, and I perhaps should have read it back then. But in Romans 8, verse 19, he talks about the whole creation groaning together as one. He says, starting in verse 18, for I reckon that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. Wow, that again, another scripture referring to the manifestation of the sons of God. He says, for the creature was made subject to vanity, or to nothingness, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption unto the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that, brethren, is part of our work, to help God through the love and service we have for one another, to bring together in a cohesive unit the children of God to do a work. Another thing another job that the church has is to raise up a church to God. Now, the idea that we need to raise up a church, to have a unity in the church, that it's not there now. It's a goal, it's a key, it's an objective, it's something that we should be working towards. But we haven't done a very good job. Let's look at Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 4, he lists what we have always referred to as the job of the ministry. It says in verse 11, it says, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And then he lists the things that God gave those people for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying or the building up of the body of Christ. Verse 13, until we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Our job is to, every day, try and grow to be a little more like our older brother. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he's there cheering us on. Come on. Use me. And that's not always easy to remember to do, to remember to call on Christ for the little things. He's there for the big things. I mean, he's there for us when we need him. Brethren, the church is there for you when you need it. We need to be together in the unity of Jesus Christ. And if we can't be unified in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. And there are so many scriptures that I could read and refer to. But, you know, we need to do these three things. We need to preach the gospel of the kingdom. But there's something else we have to be doing also, besides preaching the good news of the kingdom of God. John 21. Let's look there for a minute. This is the work of the church. This is the work that Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, this is the work that he gave his disciples to do. John 21. Yeah, the apostles did what guys do when they have a day off. They went fishing. And they had a limited amount of success. And as they were coming back in the boat, they were come to land, verse 9, they saw a fire of coals and fish laid on. You know, wouldn't that be something? You're out fishing all day, and you come back to land, and there's a fire, and there's fish already there. You didn't, you know, you've been out working trying to gather fish, and somebody's there, and he's got fish, and he's cooking it for you. Oh, it smells so good. All right. And Jesus said unto them, bring of the fish which you have caught. And Simon Peter went up, and he drew the net to the land full of great fishes, 153. And there were so many that the net was not broken. And Jesus said unto them, come on in, have something to eat. So, and they were a little skeptical at this point. You know, they recognized him. And Jesus said, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Because they recognized him. They knew who he was. And they knew that he was the Lord. And Jesus said, he came and he took bread and he gave them and the fish. And they had a nice little meal. And when they had dined, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these? And you could give a whole sermon on the meaning of the words in here. And I don't intend to go that deeply into it. But on the surface, there's a lesson here. He says, Simon, son of Jonas, do you love me more than these people do? And Simon said, oh, yeah, you know I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. Now, that's an interesting... Actually, no, in verse 15, he says, feed my lambs. Feed the little ones. And he said unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonah, love you me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to them, feed my sheep. He's talking about, if you look at the construction of the sentence and the words, he's talking about feed these guys. And he said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, love you me? And Peter got, yeah, he was upset because it was the third time. He says, love you me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. It's interesting that the lambs of Peshitta translate that word as ewes. So if you look at the three, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my ewes. He's saying, Simon, you have a responsibility to feed my people. Feed them on the truth that I've given you, not just a few fish and a few loaves of bread. And that's the second job of the church, to feed the sheep. But, you know, today we can reach as many people, and maybe more, using the internet and some of the other technological magic, for want of a better term. I mean, the technology that we have today to reach the world with the witness and to feed the sheep is an incredible technology. There's a third work that we have to do. And this is the toughest one of all, perhaps. It's our job to preach a gospel, not just of the kingdom of God, but a gospel of reconciliation. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is saying to the Corinthian church that they have been given a job to do that perhaps they haven't been doing very well. He says in verse 18, he says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ." Christ came to reconcile the world to God. And he has given to us, continuing that sentence, the ministry of reconciliation. We have a responsibility to begin to help to reconcile the world to God and the churches to one another. Verse 19. To wit, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. In all the years that we've read these passages, we've concentrated very much on verse 20 and not a whole lot on verse 18 and 19. To be ambassadors for Christ, that was something we could identify with. But to preach the gospel of reconciliation of God with man through Christ Jesus is something that we've not always done as well as we could. The idea of reconciliation is something that many churches cringe at, that very thought of reconciliation. If we're going to reconcile, all you have to do is change and be like us. And brethren, that's a real waste. But brethren, the idea of reconciliation, we have to be willing and able to accept our brothers and sisters, regardless of what traditions they have built up around themselves or that they've cloaked themselves with. But it says in Romans 5:10 that we're reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Brethren, we need to be reconciled to God, and we need to be reconciled to one another. For a final scripture, let's turn to Philippians 1. And let's read a scripture that we started earlier. But we're going to read a little further this time. And we'll start in verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Once that work has started, God never quits. He never turns his back on us. He never turns away from us. And if we turn from him, he's patient and he waits for us and he brings us back. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Let's look at verse 12. But I would that you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Here he was in prison, and by his imprisonment, he had the opportunity to witness the name of Christ in Caesar's household. Brethren, we need to be the people that Jesus Christ wants us to be and that the Father wants us to be. We need to be prepared and preparing ourselves every day to be better servants to one another, to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, to spread the good news of the kingdom of God wherever we possibly can. Remembering what we read back in the book of Ephesians. till we all come in the unity of the faith unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Brethren, let's keep on keeping on.